Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. And this is God's word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mothers and my mother and my brothers?' And looking around about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray for God's help as we look at this passage of Scripture. Our Father, your word contains some things that are difficult to understand, some things that can be troubling, but this is your truth, and we acknowledge it as such. We simply ask that you give us understanding so that we might know what your word is saying to us, what you are saying to us this morning through your word, that you give us humility to accept and receive your truth, even if it seems difficult to us. And that ultimately you will use your word to drive us to our Savior once again. Glorify him, glorify yourself as we look at your word. Help us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. C.S. Lewis, most of you, especially the young ones here at church, will know him as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. But C.S. Lewis wrote many other books, and in his famous work, Mere Christianity, is an interesting book. It stemmed out of a series of lectures, addresses that he gave on the radio during World War II, and he compiled them all into this book that became Mere Christianity. But in this book, C.S. Lewis set forth a kind of argument for the deity, the divinity of Christ, that has come to be known as Lewis's trilemma. Some of you are probably familiar with this. You've heard of a dilemma, of course. And with a dilemma, it's a difficult choice between kind of typically two unpleasant alternatives. So that the dilemma, there's two of them. This is Lewis's trilemma. So you've got three options. You've got three sort of difficult decisions to choose between. Well, this trilemma that we have here, let me just read this to you in Lewis's own words, his own sort of characteristically forceful words. This is what Lewis writes in I think, the third chapter of Mere Christianity. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus." This is what he says is a foolish thing that people say about Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis goes on, "This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And at the beginning of the next chapter, he goes on with this thought. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Now, that's Lewis's trilemma. According to him, there are really only three viable options in answer to the question, who is Jesus? Often, this trilemma is posed in the words lunatic, liar, or Lord, or perhaps with the words mad, bad, or God. You know, those are three options that you have for answering that question, who was Jesus of Nazareth? Now, whatever you may think of Lewis and his argument here, his trilemma works as a rather nice outline for our passage this morning. And I wouldn't be at all surprised to learn that Lewis had this passage of Scripture in mind as he framed that argument and was formulating that passage. Because, once again, the Gospel of Mark asks and answers that very question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In our passage for this morning, we see two very wrong answers to that question, who is Jesus, from two different groups of people. And we also see Jesus' response to them. Now, in composing this section, Mark has done something very interesting, even just on a literary level. And I bring this up now because this is something we'll see again throughout the Gospel of Mark several times. Mark uses a device here that has become rather famous and is now often known as the Markan sandwich, if you can call it that, a sandwich. You can comprehend the picture of a sandwich well enough, right? You've got, originally kind of a roll of bread, you slice it in two and you stick the good stuff, the meat, sort of in between. Well, that's really what Mark is doing here. In his gospel and in several other places, he begins to record an account of something that happened in the life of Jesus, but then he interrupts that account and gives you another account that might not seem at first to be all that related to the first account, and then he comes back to the first account and sort of wraps it up at the end. And that's what we see here in our passage for today. Mark begins talking about Jesus' family and how they came to him thinking he was mad, and then he leaves that to talk about these scribes who come and make these very serious allegations and accusations against him, but then he returns then to the subject of Jesus' family and what they thought of him. It's a sandwich. And The genius thing about this is that even though these two accounts might seem at first to have nothing to do with each other, by sort of putting them together like that, Mark invites us to compare and contrast what we see in those two accounts, and you get more meaning out of those two accounts together than you would have gotten separately. And hopefully we'll be able to see that as we work our way through this. But we will come across this in several other places in Mark's gospel, these sandwiches as they come to be known. But let's look at this passage now, this first such sandwich in Mark's gospel. And again, let's frame our discussion of this according to those three elements of Lewis's trilemma. You know, lunatic, liar, or Lord. And liar is really kind of not even a strong enough word for what the scribes here were accusing Jesus of. So lunatic, you know, liar, or worse, and Lord. So first, this idea of viewing Jesus as a lunatic. We see this view of Jesus, of course, here in verses 20 to 21. Let's read those again. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. We're told here, the ESV translates this, he went home. The word there is just the word for a house. So it's not clear whether he's home as in home in Nazareth where his family was, although the presence of his family might make sense with that. But it could simply be the only other house that Peter or that Mark has brought to our attention so far is the house of Peter in the city of Capernaum there in Galilee, which kind of seemed to serve as the headquarters for Jesus' ministry there in Galilee. And so it's likely that that's the house that he's returning to. But if that's the case, that the setting here is one that we're very familiar with by this point in Mark's gospel, right? Jesus is somewhere. A huge crowd gathers around him, a crowd so big that it prevents him from doing what needs to be done. And here, prevents him even from being able to eat. This crowd pressing in on him. When his family hears about all of this, now again, you could ask the question, what exactly were they hearing? It just says, and when his family heard it, probably it's just everything about what's happening with Jesus' ministry here. I mean, place yourselves in their shoes for a minute. You've got, you know, if you're Mary, you've got a son, or you have this brother who's traveling all around the region, you know, maybe all around California, preaching this really drastic doctrine and getting into all sorts of fights with the religious leaders of the day. And he's, you know, as you've heard, performing all these incredible miracles so that these crowds are just pressing in around him. And maybe even they just heard the fact that he was being forced to neglect some of his own, you know, bodily needs. He wasn't sleeping and eating as much as he should because of, you know, the demands of his ministry. And so they just assume that he must then be out of his mind. I mean, it's really incredible to think of Jesus' family thinking of him in this way. But that's the only assumption they could come to. Now, at this point, it's clear that Jesus' human family, his immediate family members, you know, didn't even recognize fully who he was. We sort of get an indication. Even Mary, surprised to see Mary involved in this episode, doesn't it? Because we see Mary in the Gospels as a woman of incredible faith. I mean, the faith that she expresses as she, you know, is told by the angel that she is going to bear, you know, the Son of David. She's going to bear the Messiah, and she knows who this child, who Jesus is supposed to be. But still, she doesn't understand everything. There are still some questions even in her own mind. I mean, we see this in the episode that's recorded in Luke's Gospel of Jesus in the temple, right? Remember, they came for one of the feasts. They leave. They realize the day on the journey that Jesus isn't with them. And so Mary and Joseph go back to the temple. He's there discussing theology with the teachers who are there in the temple. And Mary rebukes Jesus and says, you know, why have you done this to your father and to me? And what does Jesus reply? He says, you know, do you not know that I should be in my Father's house? But it's interesting what Luke says there. You know, Jesus says that to them, but then it says explicitly of Mary and Joseph, they did not understand what he was saying. I mean, it shows that while Mary had some understanding of who Jesus was and was supposed to be, she didn't yet understand everything. And even here, even his own brothers, the only conclusion they can reach as to what, to explain what Jesus is doing, is that he's gone out of his mind. He's insane. It's interesting, the word that Mark uses here is kind of ironic. It's the word that Mark uses elsewhere in this gospel to speak of the crowd's response to Jesus as he teaches or heals or casts out demons. It's the word that's normally translated. They were amazed or they were astonished. But here in this context, it's evident that it has this idea of insanity with it, which is a meaning that it does have elsewhere as well. But that's all they can conclude. He's out of his mind. He's insane. And so they come to seize him, we're told in verse 21, to seize him and to take him by force against his will, presumably to bring him home and kind of lock him away for a while until he comes to his senses again. And here, even Jesus' own family is attempting to be a real obstacle to his ministry and to his work of preaching and of this assault on the kingdom of Satan that he's been carrying out. When this account then is resumed after sort of the meat of the sandwich in verse 31 and following, Jesus, again, family is clearly identified as his mother and his brothers. And twice there, and this is important to note, we'll come back to this, but there in verses 31 and 32, twice it's said of Jesus' family, his mothers and brothers, that they are outside. They're outside. So here Jesus is in his house. There's this crowd surrounding him. They are on the outside so that all they can do is then send this message. And it sounds like a rather sort of, you know, benign message to them. He said, you know, your mother and brother are seeking you. They're asking for you. And what they really want to do, and Jesus knows this, is to seize him and take him by force back to his home. But they're on the outside, and that's significant. I hope to be able to show you that. So this is the first wrong idea of Jesus in this passage, isn't it? That he was a lunatic. That he was out of his mind. That was the only way that his own family, the people that he grew up with, who knew him better than anyone else on this earth, that was the only conclusion that they could reach, was that he was out of his mind. Next come a group then who accused Jesus not just of being out of his mind, but of being a liar, as that is commonly phrased, or really far worse than just a liar. Read verse 22 again. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." Quite shocking, this type of accusation. The especially ominous phrase here in this verse, especially in light of the whole gospel, is that phrase, "from Jerusalem." These scribes, the scribes that Jesus has sort of encountered up to this point, have been local scribes, Galilean scribes from the cities that he's been visiting. But these scribes now are from the very center of the Jewish world. I mean, these are scribes who would be much more important, much more influential than these local Galilean scribes. Galilee, again, if you remember, was a kind of despised place in the eyes of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea. This group could very well have been sort of an official delegation that was sent by the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, perhaps even by the Sanhedrin itself. We read of other examples of this happening where, you know, a whole town would sort of be carried away by the teachings of some, you know, false heretical teacher, and so the Sanhedrin would send a delegation of scribes there to examine and see what the truth is and determine whether that whole city should be sort of, you know, condemned as a, what's the word that they used? Looked that up earlier this week. But basically, like a lost city. You know, this deceived city as a whole. This could have been what was happening here. These scribes are coming as an official delegation. They've heard about Jesus, heard about the things he was claiming and teaching, heard about the things he was doing, heard about the great crowds especially that were following him. And so they want to investigate. They want to see. But it looks as though these scribes that came from Jerusalem came with their verdict rather predetermined. And they began to level a very serious accusation against Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that they don't even try to deny the fact that Jesus is doing these miracles. They don't even try to deny the fact that he is casting out and able to cast out these demons. Because they can't deny that, they then try to devise another explanation as to why he's able to do that. Not because he is who he claims to be, but not because, you know, instead of recognizing that the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work within this man, so that through him the kingdom of God was breaking into this world and assaulting the kingdom of Satan. Instead of that, they claimed that Jesus could cast out demons because he was himself possessed by the prince of demons and by Satan himself. This name, Beelzebul, that's used here, is really just, it was a common name for Satan. I mean, they're saying this man is not just possessed by any demon, he's possessed by Satan himself. And that's the only reason he has power to cast out these other demons. This was a rather desperate attempt on their part to undermine the appeal and the authority of this man that they saw as such a threat to them. But how does Jesus respond to such a malicious accusation? Well, he does so by doing three things here in verses 23 and 29 to 29. First, he refutes them. It's kind of nice to see how he does. He just goes after the logic of their argument and says, this is ridiculous. Then he gives the real explanation. He kind of explains why it is that he is able to cast out these demons. And then finally, he issues a very, very strong warning to them. Now, in verse 23, we're told that Jesus answered these scribes in parables. Now again, that's significant. So file that away. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. He answers in parables, but in verses 24 to 26, Jesus tells a couple of parables that really all have the same idea. They all show how illogical and untrue the scribes' accusations are. And these parables basically boil down to the point that strength is found in unity. Whether you're a kingdom, whether you're a household, probably a royal household in this account, you know, if you're divided, if there's some sort of internal strife, you're doomed, right? You have no power. The end is coming for you. And so he ultimately is saying, you know, Satan's kingdom obviously isn't destroyed yet. I mean, there's still the very fact that he's still casting out these demons show that Satan's kingdom is alive, and it's quite forceful, even if it's beginning to crumble by the presence and power of Christ. But he basically tells the scribes, you know, Satan is not an idiot, right? He's not casting out his own demons. He's not destroying and pulling down his own kingdom from within. I mean, foolish as Satan's ultimate goal may be, and futile as his attempts to overthrow God's rule might be, he's still not stupid. He's not an idiot. He knows that if he's going to throw out demons, if he's going to, you know, free his own captives, that eventually his own kingdom is going to fall in and collapse on itself. And so Jesus here is saying that obviously that's not the case. You guys are grasping at straws, coming up with the most ridiculous explanation you can find just so you don't have to believe what I'm saying, just so you don't have to accept my claims and recognize the truth. So he refutes them first, just goes after the logic of their argument, says this is ridiculous, it's impossible. But then he goes on to give a more positive explanation for how it is that he is able then to cast out these demons. It's not obviously because he's possessed by Satan himself, but verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. This is Jesus' true explanation for how and why he is able to cast out demons. He can do so simply because he is stronger than Satan. In this parable, Satan is the strong man. He's the one that has these goods. He's got these people who are captive to him, especially those who are possessed by his demons. He's the strong man. And the only way that you can take goods away from a strong man is if a stronger man comes in and binds that strong man, does something to limit his power so that he is unable to resist the plundering of his own goods. And that is who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is claiming to be here. He can plunder Satan's goods. He can release Satan's captives because he's stronger than Satan. He has bound Satan and is therefore now plundering his house. He's freeing captives from the tyranny of his evil kingdom. There's a bit more logical explanation than the one that the scribes had come up with, isn't it? Again, if you can't argue this way, then the only logical explanation, Jesus is saying, is that I am indeed stronger than Satan, and I have the authority to do this. But Jesus, even though he corrects the scribes here, he couldn't let the seriousness of their accusation go unrebuked. And so he issues last this, again, very sober warning in verses 28 to 29. Truly I say to you, and again, this is how Jesus introduces things that he is going to say that are of particular significance. He is getting your attention. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This is what is generally referred to as the unforgivable sin. And the very idea of an unforgivable sin has confused and troubled many. But it is, and we have to recognize this, it is a clear teaching of Scripture. It is a clear teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. And so it's one that we need to take very seriously as we read these words. So what is this unforgivable sin? Well, many, many different answers have been given to this question. But I think that we need to understand this in particularly in light of this passage and in what is gone on in it. I mean, this is the context for it. If we're going to understand what this unforgivable sin is, and I think that we would all recognize it's important that we understand what this is, we need to look at what's going on in this passage, not divorce this idea from its context and just try to figure out what it might be and sort of speculate about it. Jesus defines this sin for us rather explicitly here by the words blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is what this unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not just blasphemy in general. It's not just speaking ill things about God in general, because Jesus has just said what? He's just said that all kinds of sins and even blasphemies will be forgiven men. There is forgiveness possible even for blasphemy. I mean, if nothing else, this should show us the incredible grace of God that his foolish, pitiful, finite creatures who raise their fists to him and blaspheme his holy name, that even that he is willing to forgive. But there is one specific kind of blasphemy, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, against the Holy Spirit, that is not forgivable, that he will not forgive. So this, we have to understand, is a very specific kind of sin. It's a very specific kind of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy in the scriptures always refers, and I think this is important to realize as well, it always refers to something that is said. It refers to words that are actually pronounced out loud. And the word blasphemy itself just means slander. I mean, you can blaspheme another human being simply by reporting things that are untrue and that are malicious about that person. It just means slander. But when directed against God, it's always blasphemy. But it always refers to actual framing and pronouncing of words, things said out loud. In the case of these scribes, of course, this had taken the form of they're deliberately claiming that something that was the result of the Holy Spirit's work was actually the result of Satan's work instead. They were, as verse 30 reiterates, and again, this needs to be kept in mind. This is what Mark says immediately in explaining this unforgivable sin to us. He said, "For they have said he has an unclean spirit." I mean, that's what they have said. They had said that the Spirit within Jesus, who was the Holy Spirit, was in fact an unclean spirit. They blasphemed the Spirit in that way. Now, there have been some who have argued that this unforgivable sin was something that really could only be committed while Jesus was physically here on earth. And in some ways, that's kind of an easy way out, right? We don't have to worry about this. It's impossible for any of us to commit now. But I think that such passages as 1 John 5, verse 16, which speaks of a particular sin unto death, passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, which speak of sin that puts someone beyond the possibility of repentance even, that these passages show that such a sin can indeed still be committed. Now that is a very, very sobering thought, isn't it? A sin which cannot be forgiven, which will not be forgiven ever for all eternity, and of which there is no possibility of repentance. That is a sobering thought. And it ought to shock us when we come to this passage and see this. Now, we know exactly what this sin looked like in Jesus' day here. It looked like this. This is what took place. But what would it look like in our own day? I think that's the question that we all want to ask and have answers. Well, I can't say exactly what this sin would look like in our own day. But I think that from this passage and these other passages that I've referred to, I think that it would involve at least three things. That first, it would involve a relatively complete knowledge of the truth. A relatively complete knowledge of the truth, such as these scribes that came from Jerusalem had. These were men who were trained in the scriptures, who knew the Old Testament inside and out. That was how they made their living, by being experts in this. They had a full awareness of and even a deep understanding of the truth. So that's the first thing it would involve. Secondly, it would involve some initial working of the Spirit within a person's life. Some initial working of the Spirit within his life. Something that falls short of full conversion. So this person has never truly come to salvation. But some initial working of the Spirit within the life. And we see that this is taught. The Spirit does work. Sort of, we talked about with Pilgrim's Progress, that idea of being awakened, right? You know, you're not converted yet, but you're awakened. Your conscience is being stirred. You're beginning to recognize something of God's law, of your sin, of your need for salvation. Some initial working of the Spirit. So first, a relatively complete knowledge of the truth. Secondly, some initial workings of the Spirit short of full conversion. But then three, a deliberate, conscious, willful, and vocal rejection and even defamation of that working of the Spirit within your own life and of the truth that he was beginning to convict you of. A deliberate, conscious, willful, and I think important, vocal rejection of and defamation, speaking against, blasphemy against the working of the Holy Spirit and of the truth that he is beginning to convict this person of. And the reason, I think, why such a sin is unforgivable is that such a sin grieves and, in the words of Hebrews 10, outrages the Holy Spirit to such a degree that he ceases any further work of conviction within that person, so that that person will never be drawn to repentance and thus never be able to find forgiveness. That's why this is specifically, I think, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's viewing the Holy Spirit in that role as the one who applies redemption to us, as the one who brings us back to new life from the dead. When we blaspheme and grieve and speak against the Holy Spirit in such a way and reject his work so explicitly and so vocally, that there is a point at which the Spirit will be grieved and outraged to such a point that he will leave off his working within that person's life and heart. And such a person then has hardened his own heart against the truth that he knows and is consciously rejecting, has hardened that person's heart beyond any hope of softening, because he has driven away the only influence powerful enough to soften his heart, the Spirit himself. That's why, again, this is specifically a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, lest any of a tender conscience in our midst today be driven to despair by the thought of such an unforgivable sin, I think a few words of comfort are in order. As many wise men of God have pointed out before, if you are worried that you have committed this unforgivable sin, that is almost certain proof that you have not committed it. As we have just described this, the person who commits this sin is absolutely hardened. They don't care that they can never be forgiven. They have driven off the Spirit, who is the only one that could bring them to repentance and forgiveness in the first place. They do not care. The conscience has been so seared and the heart so hardened that no one would even care about this. If you're worried that you may have committed this sin, that is a very good indication that you have in fact not. That is a good indication that the Spirit is still at work within you enough to cause you to care and be concerned for the state of your own soul. So take comfort in that. If you are worried about that, that's a great indication. These scribes here didn't care. They didn't care one bit. This is a sin that none of God's elect ever would or ever could commit. No true believer will ever commit this sin. And as we hold to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints, all of God's true people, Christ will lose none of those that have been given him, none of those that come to him by faith for salvation. He will lose none. And yet, having said that, having given that necessary word of comfort in the midst of this, I do want to be faithful to this text and not rob this text of its gravity and its force. This is a solemn and sobering warning. And one of the most sobering aspects of this warning is the realization that those who are in the greatest danger of committing such a sin are not those who have never darkened the door of a church, not those who are living lives of absolute, you know, debauchery and immorality. No, those who are in the greatest danger of committing such a sin as this are precisely those who are the most, at least outwardly, religious. The ones who are who have the most spiritual light entrusted to him. Those who are like the scribes here. Outwardly very religious. Know so much of the truth. And yet, eventually reject it and blaspheme against it. For all of us, this serves as a warning. As a serious exhortation to perseverance in faith. A strong exhortation to the faithful and regular use of the means of grace by which God creates that faith within us and sustains that faith within us. It's a strong exhortation to us to humble and self-diffident prayer to God to keep us in the path. A strong exhortation to vigilant watchfulness against the hardening tendencies of sin within our hearts. This is a grave and solemn warning to us. Yes, God will preserve us, those of us who have trusted in Christ. But in ourselves, yes, we are capable of committing such a sin like this, and we need to do everything we can to guard ourselves against it. Just like the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, they are there to create a proper measure of fear within us that will help keep us on the right path, help keep us persevering and faithful to the profession of faith that we have made in Christ. To those especially who have not yet professed faith in Christ, who are here, you've not professed faith, but you have heard the gospel proclaimed to you many, many times, this is a serious warning to you. A serious warning not to turn away from the light that has been shown you, not to resist the workings of the Spirit within you that are drawing you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, because there may come a day when the Spirit will stop that work if you have grieved and blasphemed Him in this way. It's a serious and solemn warning. As you can see, what we think of Christ, who we believe Him to be, is a very serious matter. And this passage, above all others that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark so far, teaches us that. There are different responses to Him, even as we've seen in this passage. But as I said before, by sandwiching these two accounts within each other, Mark is inviting us to compare them and to contrast them. And doing so, I think, is instructive. Let's think about this. By way of comparison, both of these groups of people, both these who consider Jesus to be a lunatic and those who consider Him to be a liar or far worse, as their accusation holds, both of these are responses of unbelief. Both of them are. Both of them stem from a lack of faith. Both Jesus' family and these scribes from Jerusalem are outsiders. And I use that term deliberately. And again, this is where that term outside, I think, comes into play here in verses 31 to 34. You have this direct contrast that Jesus is drawing between His own family, His own blood relatives who are outside, and they're said twice again to be outside, and those twice again who are described as being around Jesus. You have those around Jesus, and you have those who are outside of that circle of those who are around Jesus. And the fact that Mark, I think, is intentionally drawing this contrast is further clarified by chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Read those. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's the same words that Mark uses here at the end of chapter 3. Those around Jesus who have been given this insight and understanding into the truth, and those who are outside, who are still blind to the truth, especially the truth of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And even his own blood relatives are still those at this point who are on the outside. But notice, what is the mark of those who are outside? Jesus speaks to them, not clearly, not giving this direct revelation, but in parables. And how did he speak to these scribes that came to him with these accusations in chapter 3? He spoke to them in parables. That's an indication to us that this group as well are outsiders. And so by way of comparison, both of these groups, whether they simply write Jesus off as being a lunatic or whether they malevolently, maliciously, you know, malign him. Oh my goodness, I didn't intend to do that. Whether they malign him as being possessed by the prince of the demons, they are still in that one category of outsiders, those who do not understand. And so by way of comparison, this is both unbelief. They're both outsiders, those who have not yet by faith grasped the true identity and the true mission of Christ. But by way of contrast here, we can see in these two groups also that unbelief is not monolithic. Unbelief is not just of one type. There is an ignorant unbelief that I think is simply expressed by Jesus' mother and brothers, because we know that Mary ultimately, that Jesus' brothers ultimately, at least some of them, do come to understand him. There is an ignorant unbelief, but then there is an intentional unbelief. One kind of unbelief springs just from misunderstanding. The other springs from malevolence. The unbelief of the scribes was a conscious rejection of the truth. And that is by far the more heinous and the more dangerous of those two kinds of unbelief. And yet both of these groups, those who see Jesus as a lunatic and those who vilify him as liar or even as Lucifer, both groups are still on the outside, because there is only one thing that can bring a person inside. And that is the recognition by faith that Jesus is indeed Lord. He is indeed Lord. In contrast to those who are outside, who even include, again, Jesus' own natural family, Jesus reveals here in the last verses of this chapter who his true family is. Those to whom he is related by bonds even stronger than blood. When the crowds told him that his mother and his brothers were seeking him, he replied in verses 33 to 34, and he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Who are those who do the will of God? Well, in the context of Mark's gospel, it must be those who respond to the message that Jesus preached all over the place, as summarized in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Those who recognize that in Christ, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and those who therefore repent and believed in the gospel. Those who owned Jesus for who he truly was, as Lord, who knew by faith that Jesus was indeed that stronger man who had the power even to bind Satan himself and deliver those whom he held captive. These are Jesus' true family. In closing, I simply press the question to each of us, every one of us, once again, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? Are you on the inside believing Jesus to be Lord, to be the Christ, to be the Son of God, the only true Savior of the world? Or are you still on the outside, either simply misunderstanding him or consciously rejecting him? If you are on the outside,
And we invite you inside with all of our hearts. We invite you inside. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in what He has done for your salvation. If you feel the Spirit today drawing you to Christ, beware of resisting Him. We've seen the danger of that. Beware of resisting Him. Beware of hardening your heart against the work of the Spirit drawing you to Christ. Because the sober truth is that there can come a point of no return. There can come a point when repentance is no longer possible. When your resistance to the Spirit may cause Him to leave off His work and never take it up again. Repent and believe the gospel, and do so today while you still can, while the Spirit is still at work within you. And if you are on the inside, if you have come to understand and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, then rejoice. Rejoice that you have been welcomed into His true family. That you have been rescued from the tyranny of the strong man Satan by one who is infinitely stronger. And one who, despite the sober warning that is given here, one who is fully able to keep and preserve those whom He has rescued. No one stronger can ever snatch us from His hand. There is no one stronger. Jesus was indeed no lunatic. He certainly was no liar or one who was possessed by Lucifer. As Lewis pointed out for us, the only viable alternative then to this trilemma is that He is in fact Lord. Let us therefore bow to Him and serve Him and love Him and trust Him all the days of our lives as that one true Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your word. As sobering, as troubling as Your word can be at times, it is truth, and we need this truth. Your truth saves, Father. Father, if there are any here who have not yet come to understand who Jesus truly is, who have not yet come to accept Him as Lord, and turn from their sins and turn to place their trust in Him alone for salvation, Father, have mercy on them. You are a God who is willing to forgive all manner of sins and all manner even of blasphemy. And Father, we pray that You would bring all who are here today to that repentance, that they would not resist the working of Your Spirit, but Your Spirit would triumph in them, that Christ would prove to be the strong one who will snatch them away from their bondage to Satan. Father, do this. And then if You have done this for us, Father, then keep us, preserve us, help us to be faithful and persevering to the end, not growing lax in our faith, but being faithful in all that You have called us to do, and that we will ever own You and love You and serve You and obey You as our true Lord. Do all of this, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.